Lord, help me to overcome nervousness and fatigue, to open my mouth, and I ask that you would fill it with words that bring life, help, and power, and salvation, with clarity and crystal clear, pressing application. In Jesus' name, amen. There are 5 points to this sermon. I never like to give people what I'm going to say before I give it, before I say it, because I believe that surprise is always a way to keep people's attention. What's he going to do now? All right. The first thing I want to talk about in verse 36 is the cup. What's this cup all about? I want you to think about the most shameful thing you've ever done and gotten caught for. Just take a moment. Did you ever get caught for something very shameful? Maybe you were a small child. Maybe you were a young adult. Believe me, in the course of being a pastor, I've heard it all. Counseled over 500 couples in serious, serious sin. People do terrible things. This past Friday, as I was waiting to pick my wife up, I was over at a friend's house, and his dad, who's an elder in my former congregation, was there. And with my friend was a friend of mine, two friends, and the one man's son is a detective. And he had just interviewed some people and he got convictions. I won't share those things. I wouldn't share them in private. I was sorry he shared them with me. There are things I've seen and heard over the years that I feel at times I have to put a hose into my brain to get them washed out. People do terrible, hurtful things. I also learned recently in interviewing someone of the incredible power of the human mind to forget. Do you remember some of the stories that came out in the wake of the Watergate tapes? And people that were there, from Billy Graham to Richard Nixon, denied all knowledge that they had said some of those terrible things. But there it was, on tape and transcribed, and they had no memory. Have you ever thought about the things that will face you one day? Things that other people know, but you've forgotten? And you'll say, I never did that. But you did. Think of the shame. Think of the guilt. And I want you to think for a moment of what the cup was all about that Jesus drank. Why did he not want to drink it? Because he was taking your shame and my shame, your guilt and my guilt, on himself. That's why he shuddered. It wasn't, if you think about Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, the horrific physical torture. It was the unbelievable psychological torture that he knew he was about to endure. Because I can assure you of this. Sometimes psychological torment is far greater than physical torment. In extreme cases of physical torment, you can sometimes put your mind somewhere else if you have certain training. But to be confronted with things you know you've done, and suddenly you're confronted with crystal clarity in an undeniable way, it's terrible. And I want you to think about the cup representing not only every shameful thing you've done, and you're worse than you think you are, as I'm worse than I think I am. That's human nature. Think about all of those things, and then think about a worldwide deluge of guilt and shame. Think about it. Now, do you understand the prayer in verse 36? Jesus did not want to drink this. Because never forget that Jesus is both truly God and truly human in one person. As God, he knew everything. But as a human being, he was sometimes limited in his knowledge. He didn't even know the time of his second coming. So as a man, Jesus is wrestling with these things. And so he prays. And look at his prayer. Abba, Father. So point two is Abba, Father. Jesus knew the Father. And Abba, an Aramaic word, is a term of intimacy. It's a term that would be used in the house. It's a term not unlike, but not exactly like, our word daddy. Abba, Father. So we see here as Jesus struggles with fear and with dread as a human being about that cup, which represents the sins of the world, the shame of the world, he has confidence, point two, in the love of God. He knew God. He knew the Father's love from all eternity. I believe, as the great documents of the church affirm, though I don't understand what I'm about to say, I believe it, that Jesus is eternally begotten of his Father, that there never was a time that he was not. But in the course of time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary conceived him. And that's why we call her in Greek, the Theotokos, or the God-bearer, or in Latin, the Mater Dei. Because that woman, who had never known a man, had Almighty God in her womb as a human being. And he was born as all other babies are born, but he was conceived as no other baby has ever been conceived. And so he struggled with things throughout his life. He's the God-man, confident in the love of the Father. Abba, Father, he says. Abba, Father. Secondly, he affirms something. Thirdly, he affirms something. All things are possible for you. Are they? I'm going to tell you there's a qualification to this. If you look up the verse before it, verse 35, he says, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Do you know there are things God cannot do? He cannot forgive your sins and my sins unless they're paid for. But he could freely choose to just not forgive you or not forgive me and send us all to hell. Once God determined to save us, it was impossible for God simply to say, hey, it's okay, kids. Don't worry about it. Sin has to be punished. And Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. That takes us back to the Garden of Eden and the time of human innocence, the only time of human innocence. So all things are possible for God, but God cannot simply forgive sins. Sin has to be paid for and punished. There was a theologian in the Middle Ages. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. His name was Anselm. He wrote a book entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And what he explains is that it was necessary for God to become a man in order for your sins and my sins to be paid for and for us to go to heaven. Unless Jesus had been conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary and been born and lived a sinless life and died on the cross, We're without hope, utterly, totally, and completely. So all things are possible for you. But not without my death. And Jesus is hoping against hope, that maybe there's another way. Even though He's God, He's also a human being. Is there any way I can get out of this? Because He's in agony that you would never believe or know. Because no one ever experienced agony like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's experiencing dreadful, dreadful death in His own soul, even before He's arrested and beaten with a cat o' nine tails on His bare back and nailed to a cross. I want you to notice something else. Remove this cup from me. Very few Christians really pray. Let me tell you how many Christians pray. Lord, if it be Thy will, blah, 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 blah. Now that sounds like a biblical prayer because He ends with that in the last sentence of that verse. Yet not what I will, but what You will. You got to pray. You got to pray first. And you got to wrestle with God. God wants you to pray. He doesn't want you to pray beginning your prayer, Lord, if it be Thy will. He wants you to pray. He wants you to go to the mat. When my wife texted me Friday afternoon and said, I don't think we're going to make the plane because we're only going 5 miles an hour, I knew I had to get her here. And by the way, one of your members offered to drive me up here because I fall asleep at the wheel after about 2 hours by myself. And so I didn't go doing all that if it be Thy will stuff. This is what I prayed, and I prayed very loudly. Lord, send an icebreaker to break up that jam of cars. And I got a text later from my wife. Miraculously, we were able to get from Macon, and I'm at the airport now. We don't see miracles because we don't pray. Praying involves effort, and it's the hardest effort you will ever engage in. Because real prayer is real work. And we see that if we read the accounts of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that He sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Now you have to know you're praying according to the will of God. How do you know it? As Billy Graham would say, the Bible says, what does the Bible say? God's normal will for your life is health and sufficient wealth to take care of yourself and the people you're responsible for and have enough left over to give away. That's God's normal will. Are there exceptions to that? Sure, all you got to do is read the book of Job. Sometimes there are exceptions. But never forget this. At the end, when Job comes out from under it, he is richer and healthier than he was before. Do you really pray? Do you really pray? That's my challenge for you. As a pastor, I can tell you this in my own experience. I had been preaching since I was a student minister in the Southern Presbyterian Church in 1969, for a long time. I had served a church in Wichita, Kansas. I came to the church I served for 40 years in central Louisiana. And it was only after I had been there a number of years that one day it dawned on me as I was studying for a sermon, and it talked about praying with expectation. It dawned on me, I don't believe that. I don't believe that I'm going to get what I'm praying for. I thought that the purpose of prayer was to make me able psychologically to live with horrible things happening in my life. I thought it was all internal, to have peace. Can you imagine this? Lord, if it be thy will, keep me from adultery. Lord, if it be thy will, keep me from stealing from my employer. Lord, if it be thy will, you can go down the list. How about murder? Go down the list. I'm telling you that we have to pray, and we have to pray knowing the revealed will of God in Scripture. So now I'm going to leave preaching and going to meddling. Because Jesus really prayed, and then finally, knowing the will of God, said, "Not yet, not what I will, but what you will." We have boldness to pray to God today. I'm a part-time pastor, and I cannot be your real pastor. Well, I can only be an interim pastor. But I'm going to tell you that you have got to beg God with faith that He wants to bless this church and to build another building down the road because you outgrow this one. That was the original plan, wasn't it? Why don't you pray that way? Are you discouraged? Are you disheartened? I have a sermon you ought to listen to. I preached it on April 15th of this past year. It was when the denomination called for a day of prayer and fasting. And I was preaching in New Orleans at an EPC congregation. The sermon was entitled, "Andrew Brunson, Faithful Martyr of Jesus Christ." Because martyr means witness. I'm going to say something. In this denomination, which in my opinion is the best Presbyterian denomination that I know of anywhere, people prayed. They hit the mat. They begged God. They fasted. They cried out to God. They gave God no peace and no rest, and that's a biblical picture, until He did what they asked Him to do. And that's what Jesus did. But I thank God that Jesus' prayer was not answered. Because I wouldn't be standing before you today if it had been answered. I'm grateful that the Father gave the Son to know, "This is not my will. You must go to the cross." And because He was willing to go to the cross, you and I are here today, confident of the forgiveness of God and the love of God. And so we come to that last statement in verse 36. "Yet not my will, but what you will." Now I'm going to say this to you. Every healthy Christian has got to have that sooner or later in the course of prayer. Because if you don't have that, you'll get bitter, you'll get angry, the devil will get a hold of you, and he won't let you go until you finally resign things to the hands of the Lord. You got to let it go. What do you want? What do you want? Really pray. Pray confident of the love of God. Pray confident, I should say confidently, of the sovereignty of God. But really pray. But when God has made known to you clearly and unambiguously, "This is not my will," you got to give it up. And it's not a bitter giving up, like, "Okay, God." Now that's how you start. But it's like when I had a little motor scooter. I had to kick start it. And you begin with that. And sooner or later, if you kick start it long enough and give it a little gas, it'll kick on, turn on. What you got to do is you got to keep praying and confessing the acceptance of God's goodness until you get the joy. You want to get the joy back in this church? I think it's begun. The way you get your joy back is that you give your dreams, your burdens, your prayers, your hurts, your heartaches, your disappointments to the Lord. And then with joy say, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when we have lost our joy, we have no strength. May we pray. Lord, we pray that as we take Holy Communion today, you would remind us of the fact that this cup symbolizes and seals to us the filth and the shame, the guilt and the consequences of all our sins that Jesus took and drank down to the last bitter dregs, so that what is left for us to drink is nothing but sweet wine. Lord, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his humanity wrestled with God and finally surrendered. May we be such people who genuinely pray and also genuinely and joyfully surrender and confess your goodness until finally we feel it emotionally, because you're a good God, a loving Father. You're absolutely sovereign, and you hear the cries of your people, and you will give a peace that passes all understanding when we lay our hearts before you and submit to your will with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.